Our reading is from Mark 8, 27 to 38, and it can be found on page 1012 in the church Bibles. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses it for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord.
When you've got good news, what do you do with it? You shout about it, don't you? You tweet about it, you text about it, you call someone up and tell them about it. When you've got good news, you share it with others. And so what are we supposed to make of this really puzzling feature of Jesus' ministry? That actually we've noticed a few times as we've been going through Mark's gospel, where Jesus does a miracle. He does something amazing, and then he says to the people, "Don't tell anyone what I've just done." Or he heals someone, and then he says, "Don't go back to the town. Don't go back to where the people are, just in case they realise what's happened." What are we supposed to make of that? Or it kind of comes to its climax here, doesn't it? Chapter 8 and verse 30. There's just been this really significant moment. Peter has finally stood out from the crowds who've got all these wrong views of who Jesus is. They've come up short in their understanding of who Jesus is. And Peter has finally stood out from the crowd and has said, "You are the Messiah." It's been this, as we saw last time, it was this miraculous opening of eyes. Jesus miraculously opens his eyes so that he can acknowledge Jesus for who he really is, that he is the long-awaited, spirit-anointed, divine Saviour. That seems so odd, doesn't it? Verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. I'm guessing that's not a verse that LCM go to often with their mission to share Jesus with the whole of London. Don't tell anyone about him. I guess it's not a verse that we should attach to our outreach ministry out here. Don't tell anyone about Jesus. What is going on here? If you've got good news, you share it, don't you? Well, our passage today, I think it really helps us understand these commands to silence. Because Jesus wants to make sure his disciples have got the full picture, that they understand fully who he is and why he's come, and what it is they're supposed to be sharing with others before they do that. If you remember last time when he healed that blind man, and they were in two stages, and there was the middle stage where he said, "I see people, but they look like trees." I think this passage today shows us actually that is where Peter is. He understands, "Jesus, you're the Messiah," but he doesn't yet fully understand what that means. And so Jesus wants to help him understand first. Because Jesus actually doesn't want his crucial mission to be derailed by false expectations of what it means for someone to come as Saviour, as Messiah. And so before us in two parts this afternoon, two absolutely central ideas for anyone who is following Jesus or possibly interested in starting to do so. What does it mean for Jesus to truly be the Messiah? What does it mean, therefore, to follow Jesus? First of all, verses 31 to 33, the Messiah must die. We see here, he is the Messiah who no one expected. Of course, the slight elephant in the room is that we do expect this, don't we? We're not surprised by it. The idea of a Messiah who died is something we kind of take for granted. But just pause for a moment, put yourself in Peter's shoes, and realize Jesus is dropping an absolute bombshell here. Now, the Messiah, in Jewish expectations, rightly, was seen as this one who would come and bring an end to evil and injustice and suffering and even the curse of death. And so the idea that that same Messiah himself must suffer, well, it's unthinkable. It's laughable. Even more so when Jesus then immediately associates this experience of suffering with the title, another title that he used of himself before, the Son of Man. Do you see that's what the title he uses in verse 31? The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man is this legendary figure from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel in particular. And the Son of Man in the book of Daniel, listen to how he is described. He's described as someone who is going to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All nations, peoples, languages will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is how the Son of Man is described in the Old Testament. And Jesus has come and he's spoken about himself as the Son of Man, and now he says the Son of Man must suffer. Son of Man and suffering go as well together as footballer and food bank, or banker and benefits. It would have seemed crazy to Peter that Jesus, this one who had walked away unscathed from an encounter with a whole legion of demons, that Jesus could be endangered here by a bunch of priests. It would seem absurd that Jesus, who'd raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, could himself be killed. It just makes no sense. I think also about that word must be rejected. It adds a whole nother layer to the awful experience that Jesus is saying that he's going to face. Because sometimes people suffer, don't they? But their suffering, it comes hand in hand with real empathy from others. And they are recognized amidst their suffering as noble sufferers, honored for what they go through. But not so for Jesus. As he talks about suffering and dying in the context of rejection, he's talking about an experience that is going to lack any dignity. It's a huge bombshell. And understandably, Peter pushes back. He says, "No way, Jesus." He rebukes Jesus. "This is not what it is meant to look like for you to be the Messiah. You are powerful to stop this. Jesus, why this foolish talk?" Are those wise words from a concerned friend? Well, he's a concerned friend. But they're not wise words, not here. Jesus turned, looked at his disciples, and rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." I think the strength of Jesus' rebuke of his concerned friend here, it underlines for us the importance of what he's just told us. It underlines the importance of his mission. Actually, to try and seek to persuade Jesus from this path that he's setting out for himself is to side with the devil, who of course is desperate for Jesus' mission to fail. He's desperate for God's king's mission to fail. Has he ever thought about it like this? If the devil doesn't want Jesus to suffer and die, well, then somehow those things must be central to the plan, however awful they are. And we don't get an explanation here, do we, of why it is that Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and must be rejected and must be killed. But he is establishing that requirement for us really clearly. No hidden meaning in parables, just plain speaking. This is what it looks like for me to be Messiah, says Jesus. You know, it's no accident that the gospel that we have inherited, that's been passed down through the generations, is one that focuses in on the cross of Christ and his saving death. Because Jesus himself put the emphasis there. It wasn't just something that happened to Jesus. It was saying that Jesus put the emphasis on and said, my death and all the sufferings that lead up to it, that is right at the heart of my rescue mission. He put a gagging order on his closest followers, banning them from speaking about him until they had understood this. Without the cross, there's no Christ. Without his rejection, there can be no rescue. Also important, though, that we make sure we're paying attention to everything Jesus says in these few verses. So read them again. He then began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the leaders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Easy to miss that little bit at the end, isn't it? Partly because we kind of know it, but easy to miss Jesus saying, no, that is also a key part of the formula. We mustn't so focus on the negative, the awful stuff that is very precious and needed, that we miss where it leads. You see, Jesus isn't actually disagreeing with all those expectations that the Jewish people brought about who the Messiah is and what he would achieve. He's saying, I absolutely agree. The Messiah is one who's going to be victorious, who's going to deal with injustice, who's going to deal with suffering, actually who is going to defeat the curse of death. That still all stands. He's not denying those prophecies in the book of Daniel about the Son of Man, who would be given a dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now just look down at verse 38, which is very Daniel-like at the end there, as it talks about the Son of Man coming in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Jesus is not denying where this is going to end up. But his big contribution here is to describe the path that leads to victory. Suffering first, then glory. Suffering first, then glory. And actually no glory without suffering. It's a surprising path. It's an unexpected pattern. And don't we all think like Peter in human terms? What's the path of least resistance? What's the path of greatest power? But we see here the concerns of God are different. He was committed to something far bigger, far more worthy. He was planning to break the power of sin and evil and death forever. And so that meant his Messiah suffering first, then entering glory. Now, we're not like Peter in that we're not surprised, are we, that the Messiah had to die. We know that. But do we sometimes still think a bit like Peter? Why couldn't this king have walked a more convincing, PR-savvy, more reassuringly in-control path to victory? Especially as we come on to the second half of the passage, that would have made things a lot easier for us, wouldn't it? Because there is a real tight link between verses 31 to 33 and verses 34 to 38. A tight connection between Jesus' experience and the path that he had to walk and that of anyone who would follow him. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. You know, as those who follow a Messiah who got to glory via a cross, we ought to expect Jesus to say this. This ought to be the obvious thing, actually, that he says. But often, on this point, I'm not sure we do expect this. And we're clear about the path of suffering that Jesus had to take, but maybe we're a little bit more agnostic about whether that applies to us as well. But Jesus doesn't leave any wiggle room, does he? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Actually, the Greek word follow, it appears twice in the original. It kind of reads, if you want to be a follower of mine, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and actually follow me. No space for cultural Christianity or a fairly non-committal interest in Jesus and taking some of what he's about. A follower must follow. I think it's hard, isn't it, we can't soften these words. We can't soften the challenge that is just laid out for us here by Jesus. Are we willing, therefore, to deny ourselves? Meaning to lay aside our own interests and autonomy and submit to Christ. Willingly face the challenges that doing that might bring. In our relationships, our work situations, the way our neighbours in the local community might see us. Are we willing to take up our cross? Meaning, well, probably more than we try and define that as. You know, in view here are not just small-scale sacrifices, minor inconveniences decided on in order to kind of, you know, ensure that we are doing something for the cause. No, taking up the cross, for those who would have heard these words in person the first time round as Jesus uttered them, their following Jesus, for lots of them, literally led to death, even if the mode of execution wasn't always a cross. It literally led them to their deaths. And down the ages, still for some people today, that is the realistic cost of following Jesus. And so even though we can be thankful that that ultimate cost is not very likely to be one that we would face for following Jesus, let's not then exclude anything else that sits underneath that. Are we prepared to suffer as a result of being followers of Jesus? Are we prepared to do so as those who are rejected? Not noble suffering that everyone looks in on and recognise comes with dignity and applauds, but the suffering of outcasts, those who are looked down upon. And a few other helpful things, I think, to be clear on about what Jesus is or isn't saying here. First of all, he's not asking us to do something he's not prepared to do, is he? You know, this is not the World War I general sitting there comfortably in their chateau, sending the men over the top to face the machine guns. He has already walked this path to its very extremes. Secondly, this is not a call to, you know, somehow go and seek out hardship and suffering just for the sake of it. It's not saying, look, if you enjoy any kind of happiness or joy, then that's a bad thing. No, it's not saying just seek out hardship and suffering, because that's not what happened at the cross, was it? Jesus enjoyed lots of happy times with his friends on the way, but the cross was a specific thing to achieve a specific purpose, and so he was willing to face it. And so with us, you know, are we willing to face hardship when it comes for the sake of Jesus and the gospel? Are we willing to not have the avoidance of hardship as one of the key principles for how we make decisions in life? Isn't that challenging? How often do we make decisions for ourselves or our kids, if we've got them, based on trying to make the ride as smooth as possible? But actually, if we want to be genuine followers of Jesus, if we want to bring up genuine followers of Jesus, well, then sometimes bumpiness is going to be part of the journey. And then thirdly, notice how from verse 35, it puts future glory right at the heart of the motivation to do this. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. You see, just as it would have been wrong, we said, for us to think about Messiah as simply someone who would come and suffer and be rejected, and then to miss off the resurrection and the victory that came afterwards. Well, so we mustn't miss off that bigger picture as followers. It's not just, I'll focus in on the suffering and just think about the suffering. No, it's saying, remember the bigger picture as well. This is all on the way to an amazing future, sharing in glory with Christ. Jesus says that's going to be really important for us to remember. But notice what option he doesn't give us in verse 35. I wish he'd given another option. I wish he'd given the option, save your life now and save your life in the future. But he doesn't, does he? He presents it as a binary choice. A little diagram actually just come up on the screen. It's just simple, isn't it? Simple binary choice that he presents to us. Save your life now by not standing with Jesus, not being up for taking the suffering that might come with being with him. And so lose it in the future, or lose your life now. Be willing, if that suffering comes, to face it with Jesus and save it in the future. You know, if we're going to be able to walk the way of the cross, we need to keep that future eternal perspective as well. Because if it was just about now, Jack, if you just click on one, if it was just about now, well, there would be just one sensible decision, wouldn't there? If it was just about now, well, save your life. Avoid hardship. Make the most of the now, because this is it. But when we take that away again, and we have the eternal perspective back, well, it all changes, doesn't it? The prospect of being with the risen, ruling Christ in glory changes everything. Jesus knows this is going to be hard. I think that's why he emphasizes to us constantly, keep in mind the future. Keep in mind where this is heading. Understanding that the hardship that comes with following me is only temporary. I think it's also why he kindly lays out the alternatives for us in 36 to 38 to make us realize that they are not good choices. He says, look, do we understand that even if we did make the choice to turn our backs on Jesus because we think, actually, no, I just want to have a great life now. If we chose to avoid any of the shame or rejection that might come with standing with Jesus, if we chose to gain the whole world, if we actually experienced everything fun and pleasurable that this world can offer, Jesus wants to see because of this, that would still be a bad choice in the light of eternity. And verse 36, he invites us to imagine the person who single-mindedly and successfully pursues their own interests. You know, they get the best degree from the best university, and so they secure the best graduate role with the best company and the best salary. They wear the best suits and drive the best car and live in the best house in the best neighborhood. They woo the best partner, send their kids to the best schools, have the best family holidays. have invested in the best pension. They enjoy the best retirement where they play the very best golf. They have the best funeral with the best coffin. And then they stand before Jesus on Judgment Day and realize they got it all very, very wrong. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul, says Jesus? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this generation, the Son of Man, we'll be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Not my words, Jesus' words. And so he wants to help us follow him, to make the choice, the costly choice to follow him. He says, look, as you see people around you living that other option, you still can happily embrace the path of following me. To follow our Saviour through hardship to glory, it might be the narrow path, but Jesus says it is absolutely the right path. I'm today not going to even start to really apply this into specific scenarios for us. For as many different people in the room, there are many different scenarios. You know, I trust actually the Holy Spirit will be doing that as we consider the particular challenge of discipleship and following Jesus in our lives and our circumstances. And the passages that follow in Mark's Gospel will help us apply some of this. What does it look like to live this cross-shaped life? It will help us think about service and pride and money and relationships and all sorts of other things. But as we kind of draw to a close now, this afternoon, well, most of all, we just need to keep our eyes on Jesus, don't we? If we're people here who think, look, I do want to follow him, I'm convinced it is the right thing to do, he is worth it, the future makes it worth it, we need to just keep our eyes on him, the one who did walk this path and has come out the other side, who right now is ruling over an everlasting dominion. He has come out the other side and he says, we will too. It will absolutely feel worth it to take whatever hardship comes along the way. And no doubt we also need to keep on remembering that the benefits of his death for us, they come in this package of grace and mercy. So actually, we are going to fail, aren't we? We are not going to do this perfectly. There are points where we are going to be ashamed of Jesus and his words. There are points where we are not going to deny ourselves. Points where we are not willing to face the suffering and we take the easy path actually instead. And we need to remember that Jesus went to his death. The Messiah must die so that we can always receive forgiveness. And we need to remember Jesus promises to walk this path with us. I want to finish this with a very short quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a man who knew much rejection from standing as a Christian in a country, Germany, in the 1930s, that opposed so much of what he held out. He summarised it so well. He said, he has gone before, hold fast to him. He has gone before, hold fast to him. We're going to, as a way of reflecting on this, we're going to sing two songs now. The first song is going to help us reflect on Christ, who went all the way to the cross for us, and praise him for that. And then the second song is going to help us reflect a little more on our response. And it is a prayer that the Lord would help us to live for him and follow our Saviour.